the songs this evening.
Count it such a
privilege and honor to be with you this evening. My prayer always is that we can enter into a mature study of God's Word and look into the Scriptures together. And I'd like to give you a news flash. Are you ready? We are a divided people. You knew that. You can't help but know that by watching TV, but it's not the political divide that I am speaking about this evening. I'm not addressing that divide. I'm talking about a spiritual divide that the Lord has defined. You know, in the Bible, when Jesus was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he classified people into the wide path or the wide highway to destruction and others on the narrow road which leads to life. In the same sermon in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 24 through 27, he defined that there are those who are wise who build on the rock, and then there are those who are foolish and build on the sand. And so the wise man hears the sayings of Christ and does them. I appreciate the prayer tonight as we think about being doers of the Word and not hearers only. The foolish man, he hears and he does not. The Lord later in the Gospel of Matthew in 25 and verse 32 and 33 divided all of humanity, all of the nations into sheep or goats. That's division. That's a difference if you're a sheep or a goat. And Jesus also divided men as to whether they are on the inside or on the outside. Turn, if you will, to the Gospel of Mark. When Jesus was talking to his disciples in Mark chapter 4, in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark, in verse 11, the Lord says this, because I'm bringing this passage up to underscore this division that the Lord has placed us in, that He has put all men into. He is the one that brought this up. He is the one that taught this. This is not something that originates with the church. It's not something that originates with me or Joe Price or the elders here. But it is something that is found in the Scriptures with the Son of God. That He is the one that taught this. And we read in Mark chapter 4 verse 11, as He's talking to His disciples, He said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are..." Underscore it. "But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven." This understanding of inside and outside was further developed by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And Paul, in Colossians chapter 4, in the fifth verse, cautioned these disciples that their influence in the world should be good. We read in chapter 4, verse 5, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time." There is a division. There is a person who is either inside or outside. Inside of what or outside of what? Inside of Christ, outside of Christ, inside of light, or outside in darkness. In the Scripture reading that we read this evening, let us go back up to the beginning of chapter 2 of 1 Peter and develop just a little bit of context here before we get into the meat and potatoes of this lesson. And he tells these new converts, "Therefore, laying aside all malice and deceit, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. We pretty much understand what these are, right? You can't not understand malice when you think of malignant. And so there is, you know, we're familiar with a malignancy. We're familiar with malice then. And we're familiar with deceit. All you have to do is follow the political campaigns, and there's deceit everywhere. We're familiar with hypocrisy. That's a person that says he's something, and yet he's acting in a completely different way. We're familiar with envy, and we're familiar with evil speaking. And he calls us back to newborn babes. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now pause there for a moment. In verses 1 through 3, who is the person that tastes the Lord? Verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. It is the newborn babe in verse 2 who desires the pure milk of the Word. You can't separate the two. I can't divide the two. I can't say, give me more of Jesus without going to the Word. I can't say Jesus tastes great and at the same time not consume His Word. The two are tied together. We can't know the Lord except through the Word. And then we come down to verse 4, coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also are living stones, being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then he deviates just a little bit to talk about the chief builders. He says, therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious, but to those who are disobedient, and then he quotes, the stone which the builders has rejected has become the chief cornerstone. There are builders. There are the religious elites of the time in which this epistle was written, that they were the builders, and yet, while they were religious, they had rejected God's chief cornerstone. They had rejected the chief source for the building, the strength for the building, the direction for the building. And He has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the what? To the Word. How do they reject Jesus? Again, we have the connection to the Word. Disobedience to the Word. How do we taste that Jesus is good? By eating the Word, desiring the milk of the Word. How do we reject Him? By disobeying the Word. Disobedient to the Word, to which they were also appointed. And then we have our text. You, in contrast to these chief builders, you babes in Christ, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. What are you to do? What am I to do? Verse 9. I am to proclaim the praises of Him who called me out of darkness into His marvelous light. What am I? I was once not a people, verse 10, and now the people of God. What have we found? You had not obtained mercy. Now you have obtained the mercy. There was once upon a time when we were walking and living in the wrath of God, but now we are in the mercy of God. There was once upon a time when we were walking and living and dying and deluded and doubting in darkness, but now we have been called into marvelous light. What a transition that this is. What a dividing line that this is. You know, the Christian has, let me back up here. Every person in the world has one of two options. One is to remain in the domain of darkness. That's a choice that everybody can make. Or number two, to get out of that darkness and to get in that light. But then there's a choice that every Christian can make once you come into the light. You have a choice, and it's a daily decision at times, to revert back to darkness where you're filled with doubt and delusionment, where you will eventually die and you will suffer the consequences of infidelity, or to stay faithful in walking in the light. The book of Ephesians underscores this manner of life in the phrase or the word walk. And the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians stresses over and over again how the Christian is to maintain his walk in the light, if you will. But it's a walk nonetheless that is worthy of the calling of Christ. For example, just notice a few of these verses. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, after he talks about being saved by grace through faith, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God had prepared beforehand." Now watch it, that we should walk in them. There's the manner of life, that we should walk in them. You go to chapter 4, verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech or beg you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Then he talks about these attitudes that we should have for oneness. Our prayer tonight was to be united, to have unity, and that's my prayer for you as well. You can't have union within a congregation without the traits of verse 2 and verse 3. Those words, lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering and bearing with one another and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, those all must be maintained by the membership in order to be one. What a sermon is there in verses 1 through 3. I nearly thought of preaching that, but I'm not going to. I'm going to stay with my subject matter tonight, so don't worry. You go on down through chapter 4, you come to verse 17, and you read this: "I say and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." Called into light no longer walks like that. Many times, Christians, we get called into the light and we get gung-ho and on fire only to have our flame fade, and we revert back to retracing steps that lead off to the cliff of darkness. Or we want to camouflage our Christianity with the world. We don't want to be a peculiar people. We're ashamed of the gospel of Christ sometimes in our actions because we want to look like and dress like and speak like the world. We need to be fully converted. We need to maintain our walk in the light. The apostle continues in chapter 5 in Ephesians. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." Underscore that in verse 1 of chapter 5. Be imitators of God. The way I walk, the way I talk, the things I think of, I need to clone the way God, my Father in heaven, is. I need to walk like He would want me to walk. I need to become the one like Him and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Is my life going to be like that sacrifice where God says, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? We continue to go down Ephesians, and throughout the letter of Ephesians, and this walk continues to surface on the pages of inspiration. In chapter 5 here in verse 8, he says, "For you were once darkness." What? You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk. How, Paul? He says, walk as children of light. Remember, imitate God, verse 1, "as dear children, walk like He walked." We understand they have small children. They like to imitate their parents. And so we are to imitate our God, and we are to walk as light. No longer are we to walk in darkness. We're to bear fruit to the Spirit. Verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Down in verse 15, "See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." You know, many of the subjects that we grapple over in the Lord's church really fall under this all-important topic of being called out of darkness. And so, for me, you know, the way I present myself to the world, whether it's immodesty or immodest, depends on what is acceptable to the Lord. The way I speak, the vocabulary that I have, is that something that I would say if Jesus Christ was standing right next to me? Is it imitating the Father? Would I wear that dress? I wouldn't wear a dress. But the question is, would you wear that dress if Jesus Christ was standing right next to you? Is that something that the Father would approve of? Body piercings and markings would follow under the same kind of thing. Is this something that represents me called out of darkness and into the light? Smoking and drinking, dancing, those things fall under this category if we would just think about the light and the distinction that the light is to have from darkness. These things would not become an issue with most people. But what does the devil want me to do? He wants to continue to call me back. And you don't know how many times I've struggled with that. Please understand, there is no self-righteousness here. It's like Paul. We lived in those times hating and being hateful and hating one another. Paul was there. Peter said, "We've spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles." He was there, he did that. But there has to be a time when I'm willing to sacrifice it and put it away. There has to be growth within me that says, I'm okay with being different than the world. It's okay to be peculiar. It's okay to be scorned at. I recall in high school, I used to get the label preacher's kid. I wasn't a preacher's kid. That's the preacher kid. He wants to preach at us. Because I was gung-ho. I loved the Lord. Wanted to talk about Him. Sometimes that brings some separation between you and your friends. I'm here to tell you, That's okay. We're to be ministers of light, praising Him for the light, proclaiming that to a lost and dark world. Not everybody's going to see it. They're not going to appreciate it. But God has always made a division between light and darkness. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. Genesis chapter 1 verse 4. Notice there that He divided the light from the darkness. They don't meld together. There is no unity or harmony or accord or fellowship between light and darkness. They are separated. And what God has separated, let us never join together. That principle is true also. Let's not join together the things that God has said don't join together. Right? Let's not separate what He has joined together, but let's not put things together that have no fellowship with one another. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus warned about the light which is within us. "Therefore take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. Is it possible for me to believe that I am in the light and yet not have light?" Why then the warning of Luke 11:35? In John chapter 1 verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it." There is a class warfare between the two spheres that I'm speaking about this evening. Now let's illustrate this from a few different points. And I got John 3:19 there if you want to look into that further. But I want you to think about this inside-outside thing. And I want you to appreciate in the scripture reading this evening that you were called out of. Please go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 and notice there that you were called out of darkness. And I want you to underscore "out of." And then I want you to underscore the word "into," because this is clearly out of something and we were called into something else. This is illustrated with Noah's Ark. You know, the Bible, book of Genesis, is a tremendous book for us to study and understand and appreciate. more I study it, the more I love it, the more I appreciate it. Got about 42 sermons on the book of Genesis on my Revelation and Creation website. And I still don't believe I've done it justice. But you know what? As you go and you think about Noah's Ark, you know, years after the creation, man began to multiply, Genesis 6, verse 1. And as man multiplied, you know what else multiplied? Wickedness. His vile works multiplied. His corruption spread, and the filth that he spread with it covered the whole globe. In Genesis chapter 6, notice these verses here. In Genesis chapter 6, just notice verse 5. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great, and that it was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continued." Notice that the Lord saw his thoughts. The Lord saw, that's what it says there. Number one, the Lord saw. The Lord saw what? The wickedness of man was great. And what else did he see? He saw the intentions of the heart. He saw the thoughts of the heart. Yes, God sees the thoughts. What I'm thinking does not lay, in this little safe place from God. No, he sees my thoughts. He can see what I'm thinking. And so the Lord saw. But we also read the Lord said in verse 7. The Lord said, because he was sorry. So the Lord was sorry in verse 6. The Lord was sorry for what? That he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, number 3, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping things and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made them. I am sorry that I've made them." In verse 11, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." And so we have this regretful God for making man, because man, who is the image bearer, and after God had created everything, he pronounced it in Genesis 1:31 as being very good, but now we see things are not very good here. We see that things have taken a very different turn, and they're very bad. The image bearer is no longer bearing the image of God. He's no longer walking in a way that pleases him. But there was one man who was different, and that was Noah. Where the world was on, running down like a rampage to this place of destruction, to disaster, Noah was climbing up. Where the world made the Lord sorry, Noah found grace. Notice verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Where the Lord was sorry, verse 6, that he had made man, he also saw Noah, and Noah found grace in his eyes. God commissioned Noah then to make an ark, to build an ark. And the judgment day was going to come. In verse 17, "Behold, I am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." You know, think about it. What if Noah didn't choose to do the right thing? Would we be here today talking about it? We all go through Noah back in time. Aren't you thankful that Noah stood against the course of the world to please God, and that Noah found grace in the eyes of his Maker? And that, in very much the same way, can be you standing in the gap for generations to come, because you stood there, you chose what was right, you found grace in the eyes of the Lord, because you were called out of darkness. And you entered into his marvelous light. Judgment day was coming. In verse 17, all flesh will die. The vessel of that salvation was the ark, by which only 8 people were saved. 8 people out of the whole world. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. You know, in 1 Peter, I just mentioned chapter 2, where these were newborn babes and how they had tasted that the Lord is gracious. And we read in chapter 3, verse 20, about the people of this time in Noah's day who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was a vessel here of which Noah was saved through the water. When he entered into the ark, the waters came up and took him out of one world, which perished, and brought him into another world. A world that had in fact been cleansed of sin. Prior to this, Genesis chapter 7. Oh, this is such a rich text, chapter 7. There's a whole sermon right here in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, on the God of judgment. And we see traits about the God of judgment here in these. I see several traits about the Lord in these first 6 verses of Genesis chapter 7. But I want you to focus on the inviting God in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. The Lord said to Noah, come into the ark. Notice the invitation. Come into the ark. Notice where salvation is. Into the ark. If we can understand what it means to come into the ark, we can understand what it means to come into light. We can understand that into something is out from something else. We can understand the division that exists between being in an ark, the ark of God, versus outside of the ark. You and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And you know what God did? He shut the door. In verse 16, so those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in. Underscore that. They entered, they went in, verse 16, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Shut him where? In the ark. The Lord shut the door. The Lord shut the door. You know, Jesus reflected back at this time. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 27, he says they ate. This is Luke 17, verse 27. They ate, they drank, they married wives and were given in marriage. Until what? Until that day, or the day, that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Yes. You cannot say, give me Jesus, but I don't need to believe any of that Old Testament stuff. You believe in Jesus? Do you believe Jesus was telling the truth here in Luke chapter 17? I believe He was. And He was there and He knew what went on. In fact, He's the creator of the world. And He was also the one that brought the flood on the world at this time. Jesus is Savior, but He's also Judge. And we need to appreciate that about Him. Normal everyday life. They drank, they married, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. What do you think was going on outside the ark? How many of you ever have seen Old Faithful? Yellowstone National Park. You know, we read in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all, not some, but all, the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And, number two, the windows of heaven were open. The fountains of the great deep, these subterranean reservoirs, the fountains were broken up. You can imagine Old Faithful on steroids, just water shooting up perhaps thousands of feet in the air. As well as with the windows of heaven being broken and the rain, the water precipitating and falling, crashing down to the earth. What do you think was happening on the outside of the ark? Well, when the door was shut, the screams were heard. The water was rising. panic, I'll guarantee you, was setting in the minds of the people that mocked Noah for those years, building an ark, flood, rain. What's that? Really? And as they would panic and run to higher ground would itself be ensued and engulfed in deep water. And the crying and the screaming and the fighting and the climbing would all eventually end with a sublime silence as the last voice drowned. Have you thought about what was going on the outside of the ark? Devastation. You know, we read here in Genesis chapter 7, we read a word that comes up over and over again. Notice verse 18. The waters prevailed and greatly increased. Verse 19. The waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth. Verse 20. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward and the mountains were covered. 15 cubits upward, meaning that the highest mountain is here and the waters prevailed 15 cubits higher than the highest mountain. That's what that means there in that passage. Because Noah's ark was 30 cubits deep, so this would hold the ark over the tallest peak in that world that perished. No life that had within it the breath of life would survive this event. Once again, the world after this judgment was the universal ocean, similar to what it was in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, without shores. But of course, here, with death entombed in it. And on top, floating, was an ark. And only in that ark is where life, with the breath of life, was found. In chapter 7 and verse 23, it's very clear. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle. Notice, on the face, on the surface of the ground, everything that was alive died. Man, cattle, creeping thing, bird of the air. No more chirping going on outside the ark. They all died. They were destroyed from the earth. And here's a biblical only. Faith only is unbiblical. It's an anti-Christ, anti-gospel, anti-blood of Christ doctrine of Calvin. But here is a biblical only. And that is here in verse 23. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. That's it. That's all. That's where God started over. That's where the devastation was. That's where the angry of God was. Now, this was made for a monitor, and that's why you probably can't read this here. But that's the death penalty outside the ark. I'd like you to think of a second illustration to show the need to be in light and not in darkness, to be out of that darkness and into the light. We see it also displayed with the cities of refuge. Now, the book of Numbers is an important book for us to read and study. It's a book that is, like Genesis, filled with much wisdom for us to understand, and much learning can be gleaned from a study of this book. It was written for our learning. And in Numbers, the 35th chapter, we have what God designated as cities of refuge. And these cities of refuge in chapter 35, verses 9 through 34, were six cities. And the purpose of these cities of refuge was for a manslayer. God commanded Israel to have six cities of refuge for a manslayer. That is, someone who accidentally killed somebody, that he could seek asylum within the domain of these cities. And there were three on one side of the Jordan and three on the other, if my memory serves me right. But he was to stay within these cities. Verses 10 through 12. The accidental manslaughter was to be distinguished against the premeditated or murder of another. And a congregation was to pass judgment. Notice verse 16 through 24 of Numbers 35. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer, the murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer, the murderer shall surely be put to death. How is God reiterating this to you? The murderer shall surely be put to death. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred, talking about the guy that killed a person, if he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him, so that he dies, while he was not his enemy or seeking harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. There were two things that were required to know if this was murder, and how sane or insane the person was not one of those two things. You know, our world, our government, would do well to get back to biblical teaching and understand that no government or society does itself any well. No, it doesn't help itself when it's lenient against murder. We have seen dotted throughout the landscape of America violence. And think how the Lord looks at these, where people are killing each other, let alone when you put into the mix abortion, the millions, hundreds of thousands each year that are put to death, slaying innocent blood. But two things. Number one, did the man hold hatred towards the person he killed? That was one of the requirements for murder. Was there some enmity between him? That had to be known. You couldn't say, well, maybe there was. No, there had to be enmity for it to be murder. The congregation would judge that. And number two, did the man lie in wait? In other words, was there this premeditated behavior to kill this individual? And that proves murder. And the murderer shall what? What'd you read there? Shall surely be put to death. This is the application of Genesis chapter 9. Verse 6, that whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. That is the statement of God on how you deal with murder, and how you stifle it, and how you end it, and how you punish it. Having kids gloves, I recall as a young man, Joe probably remembers this too, about the Menendez brothers. How they just felt that they had to go in and blow their father up with a shotgun or something like that. And you know, what were these people thinking? And all of a sudden, before they're done with it, the Menendez murderers are in fact now the victims, and the father's the guilty one. And we've seen that where this has played out in time. And it's really it's really, as I see it, just an attack on authority, biblical authority, parental authority, and it's going to come back and bite the government as anti-governmental authority, because it's all anti-God authority. But as you go down through this text in Genesis, you see here in Numbers, basically the application of this Genesis 9 verse 6. And in chapter 35 here in verse 33, "So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it except by the blood of him who shed it." God was very clear how he wanted murderers to be dealt with. And so, prison. I don't see where that became a holding place of judgment. I don't see where prison became the sentence of judgment, but rather the holding place for the one to be judged, or the holding place for the one to be executed. Today we have life in prison as a judgment. It's not so much the way it was in Old Testament times. Even with manslaughter, there were consequences, rules that had to follow. He was to be judged by a congregation. Even though he didn't mean to kill the person, there still is a law upon him. There are still consequences that must follow. And one of those are, he will be judged by the congregation. Number two, he should be delivered from the avenger. The avenger in Scripture is either a relative who is, on the one hand, redeeming a poor relative, or on the other hand, a man that is giving forth justice for the murder of a relative. That's the avenger of the Old Testament. And so if it's manslaughter and not murder, this man should be delivered from the hand of the avenger. Numbers 35:25. Yet, even though he didn't mean to kill him, he would be banished from his homeland until the death of the high priest. In verse 25, the Scripture says here in verse 25, "So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall what? Remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil." So there is this consequence that is contingent upon the death of the high priest. He was to remain inside the city. Not outside, but inside. Notice here in Numbers chapter 35, verse 26 and 28. "But if the manslayer at any time," and underscore that in verse 26 in your Bible, "go outside," if he goes outside, outside the limits of the city. We know what city limits are. You can usually travel through a city and they'll say city limits. Well, they had city limits too. And if he goes beyond those limits, if he transgresses that sphere where he's no longer in the limit of the city, well, that avenger of blood, if he finds him, outside, verse 27, the limits of the city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. The man who kills the manslayer, because that manslayer transgressed the city of refuge, this avenger can actually kill that man and not be committing murder. But you know what all of this does? It upholds the sanctity of human life, and it puts an exclamation mark on the consequences for even accidentally killing a man who's made in the image of God. And the reason this man can die, this manslayer can die, he violated the law. He should have remained where? In his city. Now, the Old Testament is written for our learning. And the Old Testament is filled with types and antitypes in the New Testament. And it has, you know, this foreshadowing of the real image that comes in the New Testament. And I want you to see this with me here as we think about being outside the city limits where there is death and wrath until the death of the high priest. When the high priest dies, the enmity between the avenger and the manslayer must now end. I believe it's this very backdrop that is in the backdrop of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. When we think about Jesus Christ, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled. Here's the idea of fleeing. Where does this concept come from? Numbers 35. Who have fled for refuge. Think of that manslayer. He's fleeing. He's running for his life to get to that city of refuge for a killing that he did not purposely seek to do. We have this strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. You know, we have killed the Lord Jesus Christ with our sins. But yet, at the same time, we see a twist. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having what? Become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What happens when the high priest dies for the avenger or the manslayer in the Old Testament? Then the enmity ends and now the manslayer can go home. What happens with our Lord? The shadow of the death of the high priest in the Old Testament, putting to death that enmity, is seen here with Jesus. When we take Him as our refuge, and it puts to death the enmity between us and God. As the city of refuge became the manslayer's hope, look at our city. You know, we see the end of it here. We see the full picture here where it all becomes clear at the end of the book of the Bible and near the very end of the book of Revelation. We see in chapter 21, verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What is this New Jerusalem? It's the church in heaven. In verse 4, God will wipe away their tears. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Death will not happen here. Outside of Christ and outside of this city, if you will, is death, is wrath. Notice if you go down to verse 27 of chapter 21, there by no means enter it, not the city, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You go to chapter 22 in verse 5, there shall be no night there. There they need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. You go down to verse 15. What's on the outside? But outside are dogs and sorcerers, sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. It really does matter whether we are in Christ or whether we are outside of Christ. And the avenger of blood, just like in the Old Testament times, if we are outside of Christ, not in the refuge of our high priest, well, in eternity we simply deserve what we get. For rejecting the plan of pardon that has been extended to us through God's own mercy. Jesus died to deliver you. Yes, if you don't take advantage of that, you are guilty as a murderer of the Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, we are to wait for the Son from heaven whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. In chapter 4, let's go to chapter 5, verse 10. Verse 9 and 10, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. There is wrath. God doesn't want to destroy us. He's not necessarily like that avenger in the sense that He's just waiting for us to cross so that He can kill us. He's merciful. He has not appointed us to wrath, but if Jesus comes again and we die in our sins, we see in 2 Thessalonians, just go one page over, chapter 1, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking what? Vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. We need to be called into light. And the third example is Rahab's house. If we can understand what it means to be saved in Rahab's house, then we can understand what it means to be saved in the light today. We can understand the division that existed between Rahab's house and all the other houses in Jericho. We can understand the distinction that exists between the Lord's church as well. We can say a lot about Rahab. There were many houses in Jericho which people could have resided in. But you know what, my friends? Salvation was extended to only one. Over in the book of Joshua, in chapter 2, we know that Rahab had received the spies through faith. That's what James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 25. But in Joshua chapter 2, notice here in verse 13, it says, she's talking to these spies that she had received, and she says, to spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sister, and all that I have, and deliver our lives from death. If you go down the text of verse 17 and 19, these spies, they said to her in verse 17, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind a line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father and your mother and your brothers and your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside, underscore outside verse 19, whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, just like outside the city of refuge, just like outside the ark, his blood shall be on his own head. We will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. Now, brethren, when the city fell, what happened to those that were outside of Rahab's house? You don't have to guess. Chapter 6, verse 21 says, they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep, donkey. It was all killed by the edge of the sword. So if you were living in Jericho at this time, and you had heard of Jehovah the way Rahab heard, that the sea was departed and Israel came up out of Egypt and Sihon and Og were destroyed by Jehovah, would you have embraced Jehovah then? Or would you have said, what's the deal? A house is a house is a house. Isn't one house just as good as another house? By the way, you know, I'm not as bad as that relative of mine. What if you were Rahab's sister? I mean, she's a harlot. I'm not as bad as her. Surely Jehovah would save me if he comes. He's not going to destroy me. I'm way better than she is. Or they could have said, I know judgment day is coming, but I'm against the idea that people must be inside a certain house to be saved. I'm against the idea that there's just one house. I believe all houses are saved. Have you ever heard things similar to that today? One house is just as good as another. Or what about this one? All hypocrites meet behind Rahab's doors. Have you heard that about the Lord's church today? Oh, there's hypocrites in that church. I don't have to be inside of that. I don't have to go there. I hope that if I were in Jericho at this time, I'd have the humility to get into Rahab's house if I wanted to be saved. Upon hearing the power of Jehovah, she had to move by faith. She didn't see those things. She heard about them. And she acted accordingly. And so this leads me, by way of invitation, for you to consider the Lord's house. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. But what is the Lord's house? In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, I'm asking you, what is the Lord's house today? Where is the place of refuge today for you and me. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes this letter. He tells us why he's writing 1 Timothy to this young evangelist, so that you know how to conduct yourself, you know how to behave yourself. He says, "If I am delayed, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." You ought to know, Timothy, how to behave yourself in the house of God. But what is the house of God? It is called right here the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, because I'm asking you in verse 15, whose church is it? It's called the church of the living God. What did they do? Of course, we believe God exists, but specifically the one that they crucified, nailed, and put in the ground. I'm telling you, He's the living God. He's the living God. This is His church. And I need to be in His house. Just like I'd have to be in Rahab's house in Joshua chapter 2 or Joshua chapter 6. Christ has His house. Let me not be ashamed of His house. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," in Matthew 16, verse 18. I will build my church upon this rock. What rock? The rock that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And He saves only what He is head of. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, we read that He is the head of the body. He is the head of the body, the church. But the Lord is only bound to save those of which He is head of. And He is the head of the body of the church. And He saves only what He's going to be head of. In Acts 20, verse 28, remember yesterday, we talked about Acts 20, verse 28, for the Ephesian elders to shepherd the church of God, which God purchased with His own blood. Whose blood? His blood. God's blood. Whose God? It wasn't the Father that shed His blood. It wasn't the Holy Spirit that shed His blood. It was the Son of God that shed His blood. God the Father ordained it. He legislated it. The Holy Spirit reveals it to us. But it was the Son of God that executed it. And it's the church of God. It's the church of Christ. It's the church of the living God. Because Jesus Christ is God and He died for your sins and mine. And these elders needed to take care in the way that they were overseeing this flock, as it was in fact God's church. God's flock. His sheep. And they were overseeing that precious flock in His sight that He died for. Now, it's crucial for us to appreciate that He is bound only to love and save those that are in His church. Christ loves the church. As husbands are to love their wives, so Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. And it's crucial for you and me living up in today's world to apply the filter of truth to the error of the world. When we begin to apply the marks of the Lord's house, we begin to see the denominations fall away as imitation grade. I'm not ashamed to say that. When you look at the worship of the Lord's church and you look at denominationalism, you see it fall. When you look at the observance of the Lord's Supper, that it's on the first day of the week, more fall. When you begin to look at the elements of the Lord's Supper, when you begin to look at the plan of the gospel, and tomorrow morning I'm going to talk about revealing the gospel plan, revealing the Lord's plan for salvation. When you compare that plan to what the denominations teach, you see that they're imitation grade. They're not biblical. They're not the Lord's house. Perhaps that's Rahab's sister's house. But it's not Rahab's house, is what I'm saying. It's like it, but it's not genuine. It's not hers. When you see the nature of the Son of God, that yes, He is God, that He was not man become God, but that He was God that became man and died for our sins. When you see that doctrine, more denominations fall on the side. Can't be a Jehovah's Witness, be a member of the Lord's house. Jesus isn't bound to love any denomination that strays from His path. And so, my friends, it's important for you to be in Christ's house on the inside is salvation. On the outside, what did Paul say? Those who are outside. What's that say to you? Does it say those who are outside God forgives and embraces? It says those who are outside God judges. We read also here in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 18, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? That the righteous one barely makes it, that there's so many detours to take him away. And where he's suffering, he may be tempted to walk away from his Lord. Then how then of the ungodly and the sinner? Where will they appear in judgment day? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 8, in flaming fire is where they all appear. Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's important for you, it's essential for your soul to get into the light. There's comparable expressions of entering into the house of God. We read in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. That's entering into the house of God. That's exiting darkness and coming into light. We read in Galatians chapter 3, 26, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You know, you're all children by faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. We read in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the Lord added to the what? Church daily. That's coming into something and out from something else. We read, He has delivered us from the power of what? Darkness. And conveyed us into what? The kingdom of the Son of His love. We've come out of darkness. Where is light? Light is only in the kingdom of Christ. You cannot say, Stephen, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and I'm in that light. You can't say that. I don't need the church. I don't need organized religion. I'm telling you here, you have to be in the kingdom. You have to be in the kingdom to have light, to be in God's grace. In fact, as we think about 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10, yes, you are a chosen generation. Yes, there's nothing. Personal relationship with Christ, that still requires me to be in a public relationship of Christ as well. It still requires of me to be a priest for Him, to be a part of His holy nation, His own special people. It requires me to proclaim the praises of Him because I was called out of darkness and into His marvelous light. So where are you tonight? This invitation stands for you to come into the house of God, to leave the darkness of the world, to begin to serve the Lord anew, to take up the name of Christ, to follow Him with your heart, with your mind, and all of your soul and strength, with every component in you, to turn your life in. Have you heard about Jesus? Have you been willing to study about Him, to believe that He is the Son of God, confessing your faith? I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and I really believe that. Nothing's going to keep me back from being baptized, because that's what the Bible tells me to do. Is that where your faith is? Is that where your conviction is? Then do not wait. But don't be like those that say, ah, Rahab's house, any other house is just as good. That church of Christ there, any other church is just as good. You've been told that's a lie tonight. There is a dividing line between the sheep and the goats. Who are you? Think about your soul tonight as together we stand, as we sing.
There's a fountain of freedom.